My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. It's a joy to be here this morning. Thanks for coming. It is Time Change Sunday and Spring Break Sunday, and so you guys are the real heroes. So thanks for being here and worshiping with us. We are going to jump into scripture reading from John 6. We're continuing our series that we've been doing over the course of this year on these encounters in the fourth gospel. So these are all stories where Jesus is interacting with typically a single individual, but also a group, and this morning is a group. And we're looking at how Jesus is encountering them and meeting them in their needs and where they're at and their response to him. So we'll continue in that series looking here at John 6. These are going to be verses 25 to 69, which is a very long passage. So I'm going to attempt to read these, as one of my seminary professors used to say, with velocity. So I'm going to try to read these a little bit quickly. It's almost 1,000 words scripture reading here. I cut out a few verses to try to shorten it, but I'm going to read through these, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive in. And so hear these words now from the book that we love. When they, the crowd, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from God comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we do come before you this morning. And Father, we are grateful for this passage that you've given to us from the hand of John by your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to understand these words, to understand this teaching. God, I pray that you would work and stir and move in our minds and our hearts this morning. God, would none of us leave this room without being challenged, without being changed. We want to hear from you, and so would you speak? And we pray and ask all this in your name. Amen. Every January, Gallup conducts their annual Mood of the Nation survey. And this is a survey which asks a series of questions about Americans' level of satisfaction with specific topics, as well it asks about their general personal satisfaction. And I'm here to tell you that the 2025 results were not great. The average satisfaction across all 31 aspects of society or policy, the average, was 38%. And that holds steady over these past 4 years, but that's at a record low since they started doing this survey. More than three quarters of adults indicated that they are either very or somewhat dissatisfied with the country. Three quarters. And if you're curious, you can Google this, obviously, if you want to dig into this deeper, but the top five categories in which respondents were the most dissatisfied were, number one, the nation's efforts to deal with poverty and homelessness. Number two, the moral and ethical climate of our country. Number three, the quality of public education. Number four, the size and influence of major corporations. And number five, the amount Americans pay in federal taxes. Some surprising ones in there, maybe some not so surprising ones. Moving out of the public and political and into the personal and private, things seem a little bit better at first glance. A total of 62% of respondents said that they were satisfied with the overall quality of life in the United States. 62. However, that figure is actually down from 80, so an 18-point drop since 2017, which is the largest decline in any single category in that time frame. Moreover, only 44% of Americans said they were very satisfied with their personal life, and that's the lowest level since this annual survey started asking that question in 2001, which means that it's lower than during the financial crisis of 2008-2009. It means it's lower now than it was during the COVID-19 pandemic in 2020 and 2021. So we are an unsatisfied people. But this isn't just true about the state of our country or the state of our general personal welfare, but it's true about everything, including even our vacations. Listen to these actual written complaints from customers of the UK-based travel agency Thomas Cook. Some of these are ridiculous, and I had to pare this list way down. But listen to some of these. First one, the beach was too sandy. We had to clean everything when we returned to our room. Have you been to a beach before? It's lazy of the local shopkeepers in Puerto Vallarta to close in the afternoons. I often needed to buy things during siesta time. Okay. Third one. Although the brochure said that there was a fully equipped kitchen, there was no egg slicer. That is such a specific thing. I don't know about you. I'm not doing a lot of cooking on vacation. Like, what do you need an egg slicer for on vacation? I don't know. Next one. The roads were uneven and bumpy so that we could not read the local guidebook during the bus ride to the resort. And because of this, we were unaware of many things that would have made our holiday more fun. So you can read ahead of time. Okay, two more. I compared the size of our one-bedroom suite To our friend's three-bedroom suite, and ours was significantly smaller. It's literally what you booked. Last one. When we were in Spain, there were too many Spanish people there. Hold on, gets better. The receptionist spoke Spanish. The food was Spanish. No one told us there would be so many foreigners. You're the foreigner, dog. You're in their country. Okay. All right. So, to be sure, there are other adjectives that you may be tempted to use to describe the people who literally took time to write these complaints in and submit them, but at the very least, you could say that they were unsatisfied. They were unsatisfied with their vacations, which I imagine for them, and like many of us, when we go on vacation, we look to that vacation, that trip, for some level of satisfaction. And their expectations, for whatever reason, were not met. They had longings for relaxation and rest, for freedom, for fun, and those desires, whether realistic or not, were not satisfied. And so I ask you this morning, what about you? Where in your life are you unsatisfied? What are you desiring that you're not getting? What are you longing for that you don't have? For what does your heart pant? And so Jesus here, he encounters a group, a crowd, that is unsatisfied. So as we look at this text, I want to talk in three parts. First, seeking satisfaction in the wrong place. Second, seeking satisfaction in the right place. And third, seeking satisfaction in every place. In the wrong place, in the right place, in every place. So first, seeking satisfaction in the wrong place. So our passage this morning, for the sake of not reading like 500 more words, I cut out the feeding of the 5,000. So immediately before this is that miraculous feeding of a multitude, 5,000 men, maybe up to 15 to 20,000 people total. And after that happens, Jesus disappears. He goes across the lake and the crowd comes looking for him. They get in boats or they walk around and they come with mixed motives. Certainly, they're intrigued by Jesus the teacher. They do call him rabbi in verse 25. But this passage makes it clear that they're actually even more attracted to Jesus the miracle worker. And Jesus knows that their motivations are materialistic, they're crass, and he calls them out. Verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So they are physically hungry, and they simply want Jesus to give them more bread. They are hankering for full bellies, not for full hearts. And the passage goes on for a few verses where there's some back and forth where they talk about their ancestors, the Israelites from the Old Testament wandering around in the wilderness who received daily manna from heaven. And the crowd is wanting, like them or even greater than them, an endless supply of bread, so that they won't have to provide for themselves anymore. And they say to Jesus in verse 34, "Give us this bread always." And this need that they feel for daily sustenance, it's real. We need to eat. It's the way God made our bodies. It's real, but it's not what's most important. It's good, but it's not ultimate. And they're looking for satisfaction in the wrong thing. What they really need, Jesus points out, is not physical food, but it's spiritual food. Verse 27, he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." See, humanity's attempt to fulfill our longings and desires in the wrong place is a persistent problem. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, we've been trying to satisfy our spiritual hunger through anything and everything under the sun. And in the scriptures, we see this most clearly in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And the teacher that we meet there pursues and tries to find meaning and purpose in a whole host of things. If you're not familiar with the book, he tries to find meaning and purpose in things like wealth, career, social status, pleasure. And at the end of it all, near the very end of the book, he concludes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And he finds that none of these things that he's pursuing truly satisfy. And that running after all those things, apart from God, is useless. It's futile. They'll never fulfill the spiritual hunger or the deepest desires of his heart. And this is not just an issue in the ancient world. It's an issue in the modern one as well. Listen to these words of Albert Camus, the famous 20th century French philosopher and Nobel Prize winning novelist. Here's what he wrote. "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. I slept in bliss, but awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal state." And so I ask you, modern person, for what, or in what, or in whom are you looking for satisfaction? When you feel unsatisfied, when you feel those longings, what do you chase? Maybe try to fill in the blank in this sentence. If I just had blank, then I would be fulfilled. What is that thing? What are you running after? And a follow-up question, how's that working for you? British academic C.S. Lewis has famously said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And I'm going to rephrase that slightly. If there is nothing physical or material that can ultimately satisfy our deepest longings and desires, then we need something or someone from outside this world, from outside the material world, to fulfill that hunger. So that's seeking satisfaction in the wrong place. Let's look second, seeking satisfaction in the right place. So after Jesus turns the crowd's attention from physical hunger to spiritual hunger, he then identifies how they can be satisfied. He points out the proper object of their desire. Verse 35, he says for the first time, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And see, Jesus doesn't just know the solution, he actually is the solution. The sustenance that he offers is himself. And so the next natural question that comes and that must be answered is, well, how then do we receive this bread of life to satisfy our spiritual hunger? How does one come to Jesus in order to be fulfilled? And that answer actually is somewhat simple in this passage, although the passage itself, not so simple. You may have noticed when I read it all the way through that like the conversation gets pretty weird. See, the Jews get hung up on Jesus' claim that he came down from heaven, like manna in the wilderness. And in response to this, Jesus cranks up the imagery of the bread. He cranks up that imagery and he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And not surprisingly, this crowd are repulsed by this idea of eating human flesh. And so what does Jesus do now? Does he back down? Does he like adjust or tweak the metaphor or like try to come at it from a different angle? No. He actually just like pushes that repulsive nature like even further, like he cranks it to the max. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And so this crowd, who John now has identified as the Jews, they're repulsed by this. The Old Testament law given by Moses made it very clear that eating meat with blood in it, let alone straight drinking blood, was a no-no. It was not allowed. And so it's not surprising then that these Jews say, "Hey, this is too hard. Like, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" And they won't accept it. Or to put it another way, they simply cannot swallow Jesus' words to them. And there are some commentators, when you read about this passage, who focus on the Eucharistic language, which is a fancy term, but it's talking about the language in it that seems to correspond with the Lord's Supper. So flesh, blood, bread, those things. And some will conclude that John the author is actually talking about the Lord's Supper here specifically and intentionally. But I don't think the parallelism in language of the text actually supports this. See, Jesus is just using this metaphor, confusing though it is. He's using this metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood simply to drive home this need that people have to spiritually ingest him as the bread of life, to come into relationship with him so that their spiritual hunger will be satisfied. And so John, again, the author, and Jesus, whose words he's recording, isn't teaching here that the solution to all of our longings and desires is to consume the bread and wine of communion, but it's actually to believe in the one to whom the elements point, to believe in the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for us on Good Friday. And so there are two verses in this passage there's so much in this passage, y'all. It's crazy. But there are two verses. I just said y'all. I don't normally say that, actually. That's kind of interesting. Did you catch that? I've been out of the Northeast for 2 years. Here we go. I said y'all. There are two verses in this passage that make this clear. How does one receive eternal life? It's a question that goes throughout this. Verse 40 and verse 54. Verse 40 says, believe. Verse 54 says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Who is it that Jesus will raise up on the last day? Verse 40 says, believe. Verse 54 says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. So that he's using those just in parallel. His point is that eternal life and spiritual satisfaction are given to those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Holy One of God. And so what is true then is true now. That the right place for us to seek satisfaction isn't in a what, but it's in a who. In the means through which we come to him, that we receive him, that we ingest him, is to believe in him. It's to entrust ourselves to him. It's to place all of our confidence and all of our hope in him and in him alone. And the German reformer Martin Luther, he once wrote this: Jesus himself will be the donor, the baker, the waiter, the brewer, yes, the cook, and also the dish and the plate that gives us the imperishable food. We cannot give ourselves this food. We must obtain it from the Son of Man. Now, before moving on to the final point, I do want to pause for a moment and make one quick observation that I think is important to think about as we look at this specific encounter here. When those people, the crowd, the Jews who were listening, finally understood and grasped what Jesus was saying, the depth of his teaching, they were forced to make a decision. They found themselves at a crossroad, and they had to choose whether they wanted to keep following this Jesus or not. And you may have noticed when I read the passage before that the crowd shrinks as it goes along, that the words describing who's listening to Jesus starts to whittle down. At first, it's the crowd. It then turns into the Jews. And these are when it's identified that they're the ones who complain, who question. And then the group all the way down in verse 60 becomes the disciples. So people who are actively choosing to follow Jesus up to this point. And those disciples are then the ones who say that Jesus' teaching is too difficult to swallow. And many of them walk away. And at the very end of the story, you're left with just the 12. And there's almost this scene, if you imagine it in your mind, of this large crowd that followed Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. And as he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, people just kind of start to disperse. And it whittles down. And so for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we must continuously make a similar choice when we're faced with the teachings of Jesus, when we're faced with the truths that are contained in the scriptures? Do we remain and abide? Do we receive this teaching? Do we swallow it? Or do we drop out? Do we desert him? Do we say, hey, I understand what you're saying, but this is too hard. I don't want to do this anymore. And as we look at this encounter of Jesus with the unsatisfied, I think it's important to notice Jesus is freely offering satisfaction to everyone who is listening. He is offering this. But he also does not coerce or force anyone to take it. See, Jesus wants to gently woo us into following him. He doesn't want to drag us kicking and screaming. And so at the end of this encounter with the unsatisfied, he lets the crowd and the Jews and those who show themselves to be false disciples, he lets them walk away. Third, seeking satisfaction in every place. So we talked about seeking satisfaction in the wrong place, the right place, now in every place. The Christian journey, which is my favorite metaphor for the Christian life, in high school I kind of fell in love with mountain biking and in college trail running, so I sort of imagine the Christian life is like this windy, meandering trail through the mountains. The Christian life is a journey. Eugene Peterson popularized the phrase, it's a long obedience in the same direction. It's a marathon in which all of us who are followers of Jesus, who are disciples, who would identify as disciples, we all have and or will, if you're young in the room, here's the news flash, it's coming. We all will traverse high mountaintops, but we also will have to go through low valleys. And all of us will find ourselves in lush oases at times, but we'll also find ourselves trapped in arid deserts. And I don't know about you, but I imagine this is true for everyone in the room, but I have certainly been in seasons in which, in my walk with Christ, where satisfaction in him felt impossible. And I've been in periods where the pursuit of idols, good things given by God that we make ultimate things, where those idols have crowded out my pursuit of Christ. And I have experienced stretches, sometimes somewhat extended stretches, of indifference where I didn't desire God. And let me say, when you're in Bible college or seminary or being paid by a church, awkward to go through those times. But I've been there. So what do we do as followers of Jesus who echo Peter's confession? So at the end of this, Peter says, where are we going to go, Jesus? Like, you've got the words. Like, we believe. We're here. So what do we do if we are men and women, students, children, who echo Peter's confession, but we still lack satisfaction? How do we remain and abide in Christ even when we are unsatisfied? Or maybe to put it another way, for those of us who have grappled with the claims of Christ and we've chosen not to run away, how do we press into and through feelings of spiritual dissatisfaction? This is not an exhaustive list. I am not the expert, but I want to offer a few thoughts here as we wrap up. Number one, notice and name your spiritual hunger. Notice and name your spiritual hunger. We all have desires. And having desires is not the problem. These desires are God-given. The issue is when we go looking for physical answers to a spiritual problem. And so the longings that you have, that you experience, that you feel for things like reproductivity, authority, virtue, beauty, eternity, legacy, dignity, intimacy, security, these things are not bad. These are God-given, but they are given to you because God wants them to point to him. He wants you to look to God. He wants they're there and meant to cause you to look to him to find fulfillment in those things. And so, when you feel those things, when you notice those things inside of you, sit with them, notice them, feel them, and then take them to God in prayer. Name them and ask for him to satisfy you with himself. Because the other option, if we don't do that, is that those desires and those longings that we have are going to like squish out sideways, and they're going to lead into all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of sin as we attempt to ignore them or numb them or fulfill them on our own terms. So notice and name your spiritual hunger. Number two, continue putting yourself in the way of grace. Continue putting yourself in the way of grace. Believing in Jesus, the bread of life, is not a one-time act. It's actually an ongoing act. It's an ongoing decision. In verse 56, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Abiding, the same word, remaining. We must remain in Jesus and choose to continue to do so. This is actually the same phrase, the same word, that Jesus will use in chapter 15 on the night that he was betrayed when he talks about being the true vine, which we talked about in January, our January sermon series. And he exhorts his disciples to abide in him in order to be fruitful. That's the same word. That we need to abide. We need to remain. We need to continue practicing the way of Jesus. Continue engaging in spiritual disciplines. Continue interacting with the ordinary means of grace, the word and prayer and the sacraments. Psalm 63, which was in the Bible, Daily Bible Project thing. What was that thing called? Daily Prayer Project. A couple of weeks ago. Psalm 63 was in there, and this jumped out to me. David says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." When he does what? "When I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." See, David's hunger... He has a hunger, he admits, but his hunger isn't fulfilled on accident. He enters into focused meditation on who God is, and that requires intentionality. So as you walk away from this sermon about the bread of life, evaluate your spiritual diet. Evaluate your food system, your spiritual food system. Carrie and I plan our meals every week, and people that have been over to our house sometimes will comment on it because we have it like all mapped out for the whole week, 7 days at a time. That's how we roll. Some people don't do that. That's fine. But everybody has a plan for like acquiring food in their family. And in the same way that you either plan your whole week out or you simply just like try to find 5 minutes to order takeout, you don't miss it. You do it. And so be proactive in the same way to eat the bread of life. Plan when and how you're going to enjoy Jesus. There's a Reformed theologian named Cornelius Plantina. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he writes this: "Human desire, deep and restless and seemingly unfulfillable, keeps stuffing itself with finite goods, but these cannot satisfy. If we try to fill our hearts with anything besides the God of the universe, we will find that we are overfed but undernourished, and that day by day, week by week, year after year, we are thinning down to a mere outline of a human being." So one of my exhortations to you this morning is to stop skipping spiritual meals and stop resorting on spiritual junk food. Season of Lent, one of the disciplines that's encouraged, practices that's encouraged, and is a good one during Lent, is fasting. Fasting as a spiritual discipline is great. Fasting from spiritual disciplines, not so great. Let's not do that. To be truly satisfied, you need to feast actively and regularly on the bread of life. And ceasing to do so will only result in increased unsatisfaction and even deeper malnutrition. Last one, and this will be quick. Number three, accept that your spiritual hunger will not be 100% fulfilled in this life. So to be sure, when we will experience some spiritual satisfaction in our walk with Christ, I think Jesus is promising that here. but the consummating satiation, as one commentator put it, I thought was awesome. Consummating satiation. Try to use that in a sentence this week. That will not occur until Jesus returns or calls us home. And that won't occur until we stand before the throne of God and experience the words that are recorded also by John in Revelation 7:15. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. So the culmination of your satisfaction, it's not going to come until Jesus raises you up on the last day. The desires and the longings of your heart won't be fully fulfilled until you stand face to face with the bread of life. U2 is this little up-and-coming band out of Ireland, and they have a song, that's a joke, called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It's a very gospel-like song. And in it, they're actually talking about this search for satisfaction. And it sounds a lot, if you listen to it or read the lyrics, it sounds a lot like the writer of Ecclesiastes in that quest for meaning and purpose that I mentioned earlier in the sermon. And in the song, you hear these notes that the arrival, the fulfillment of this quest, it never quite comes. And these are the words of the final verse that lead into the final chorus. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one, but yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And in discussing this song in his recent book, Surrender, Bono writes this. Just when you reach the promised land, you discover you haven't. The promised land will always be somewhere else. And so, Redeemer Church, this journey for spiritual satisfaction, it's a lifelong one. Believe in Jesus. Point your desires and longings at him and him alone. And one day, by God's grace, you will find what you're looking for. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray one more time. God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth contained in it. These words that are admittedly confusing, hard, difficult. God, but we thank you that you make it clear that you sent your son Jesus to satisfy our deepest need and our deepest longing. That spiritual hunger for you, relationship for you. And God, I pray for us in this room, wherever we are in our spiritual journeys, for some of us, maybe we've been following Jesus for a long time. For some of us, maybe we're at the very beginning of that, or maybe we haven't made that decision yet. God, would you help us to take active steps to feast on the bread of life? And as we do that, would you be gracious to us, and would you meet us there? And would you satisfy us in your mercy? We pray in your name. Amen.